This morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, or if you have an app or YouVersion, you can swipe there, or if you're using YouVersion, it's already there. Now, this text is dealing with the transfiguration of Jesus. There is a lot, and I don't think I can exaggerate this, there is a lot of information here. There are many, 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 with a whole lot more manys, connections between this text and the Old Testament and other New Testament texts. You could spend months or even years looking just at the Transfiguration and its numerous connections and still be just beginning to understand it. So I say that to say that there are many things, many connections I will not be emphasizing or talking about for the sheer lack of time. However, I will be giving a general look at it and mentioning a few, just a few handful of the various connections. And so there is a lesson at the end of this. So pay attention because we will be seeing the overall lesson in this. It is very clearly stated in this text. But with that being said, when we look at this text, grab your Bibles, open up your ears and your minds. You're going to have to pay attention because we could be going through a lot of information really quickly, but I will try not to go too fast. So before we read this text, let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we read from your word and as we read what you are telling us, open up our eyes, our ears, our minds, our hearts, our souls to what you are telling us in your word. Father, do what you do in us to draw us to you. Spirit, work through the word and draw us to God through the word. And God, I pray that you are honored and glorified by the reading of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 28. Luke writes, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out from the cloud, saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." And so here we have the story of what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, as we are going through this, we're going to just go over what's going on here, some of the significances and some of the things that God is showing us in this, and we'll get to the lesson in the end, which comes literally from God the Father. So let's begin by looking at the first section. Verses 28 to 31, what we see is that Jesus reveals his glory to select disciples. He doesn't reveal it to all of them, just certain ones. Verse 28, about 8 days after these sayings, the sayings here is referring to what had come before, especially Peter's confession that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is God the Son, that Jesus is divine. About 8 days or so, about a week after these sayings, roughly, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on a mountain to pray. Now, he only took Peter, John, and James, which meant nine of the disciples were left behind. Why these three? Well, these three are what we call the inner circle. Now, that doesn't mean that they are more privileged or special or somehow superior to the other nine. They're not. These were just simply the three that Jesus had chosen to give special tasks to. On what basis? His own choice, his sovereign choice. But he said, these are the ones that I'm going to give this information to. These are the only three that encountered this transfiguration at this time, I should say. And it says here that they went up on the mountain. Now, which mountain? Don't know, doesn't say, doesn't matter. Many people try to figure out, what mountain was this on? It doesn't matter. If it did, Luke would have included it. What does matter, though, is that it was on a mountain. And we'll see those connections and see that significance in a minute. But it is important that it's on a mountain. Which mountain? Don't know, doesn't matter. But what were they there to do? To pray. It says at the end of verse 28. They were there to pray. Jesus went to this mountain, brought three of his disciples with him for the purpose of praying. That is to go and seek the will of the Father and to obey the will of the Father. How often in our prayers, when we are praying to God, do we spend more time saying, God, here's the issues on my mind, and spend almost no time saying, God, help me surrender and submit to you. God, show me your will, and God, help me obey your will. How often do we truly pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Not my will, your will. But they went up to pray. And then in verse 29, we have the transfiguration event. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered or transformed. What did it look like? Don't know, doesn't say. All we know from this text is that in some way, the countenance of his face changed. That's all we know. I know there's not a lot of information here about specifics, and we live in a world where we like to see everything. Well, we aren't given a picture of what's going on here. We're given, honestly, barely some information. His face was altered. That's all we're told. Exactly what it means, we don't know. But we do know it was significant. And his clothing became dazzling white. His clothes were shining and bright, radiant beyond imagination. Now, when I read this, what I thought of was Mr. Lunt from VeggieTales looking out at where Rack Shack and Benny were in the furnace and seeing a fourth guy in there. And he looked at King Nezer and said, there's a fourth guy in the furnace and he's real shiny. Well, that fourth person in the furnace was Jesus. Jesus here was real shiny, Mr. Lunt would say. Now, if you have the NIV mentions lightning. Other translations do not, and that's because lightning is actually not in the text. NIV added that. That for what reason? It's a whole other discussion, but that's actually not in the Greek text. But his clothes were radiant, shining, glorious, and his face had changed. And what does this indicate? This indicates Jesus' holiness. This indicates Jesus' perfection. This indicates Jesus is divine. But then while this is happening, two guys show up, Moses and Elijah, verse 30, and they began talking to him. And they were also in glory, shining and radiant. These two men, Moses and Elijah, show up. Now, why Moses and Elijah? There's got to be a reason for this. And I could spend the next 6 hours on just these two and why they showed up. But I'll just summarize two meanings. First, Moses is a picture of the law. Elijah is a picture of the prophets, which is a summary of basically saying the entire Old Testament. And what this is indicating is that the entire Old Testament is about Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. You're not Abraham. I'm not David. It's about Christ. And by these two showing up indicates in one part that all of the Old Testament, every bit of it, is about Jesus Christ. And we should make sure that we're always showing how it's about Jesus Christ. But also, there's a meaning beyond just that. You see, Moses was seen as the prophet who established the people under the law and led the people of God through the wilderness. Elijah was seen as the, what they would call the eschatological, or simply end times, the end times prophet of hope is how Elijah was seen. And he led the people to obey and love God. That's how they're seen in Jewish tradition. And so these two show up and they talk to Jesus. Now, there is one other little thing that's interesting about this, about these two showing up. If you go through the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah were the only two people to have a direct conversation, we would say face to face, with God on Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. The only two. And they're the two that show up here. Not others. Moses and Elijah. Now, what did they do when they showed up? Two men were talking with him. And it says in verse 31, they appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What is Jesus' departure? This is referencing what Jesus is about to do at Jerusalem, specifically his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, with a big focus on his death. And so they're talking to Jesus, the Messiah, about Jesus' impending death on the cross. Now, the word that's used for departure here in Greek is fascinating. It's the word exodos. Sound familiar? Exodus. It's an intentional word used there, referencing back to literally the exodus of the people of God through the wilderness. Connect that with Moses. Starting to see how there are many things connected here and pointing to other things in the Old Testament. So the word exodus or departure is used here. And by these two showing up and talking to Jesus about his departure, about his coming death and resurrection, his exodus, this is an indication that where Moses was seen as the people who was, as the one who established the people under the law and led the people through the wilderness, Jesus is the one who establishes people under grace and is leading his people through the wilderness, waiting to enter the promised land. We as Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus, this life is our wilderness journey. But Elijah was seen as the end times prophet of hope. But what we see in this text is that Jesus is that end times hope. He's not a prophet of hope. He is hope. And so this is indicating that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And the imagery here between the glory of God that we have showing up, we have the glory of Christ shining through Jesus, we have Moses and Elijah, conversations about his exodus or his departure and his death and resurrection. What we have here is things that are evoking the imagery of Mount Sinai and the tabernacle that the Jews used during their wandering. And we have things going on in there that are similar to what's going on here. On Mount Sinai, the glory of God, the radiant, bright glory of God showed up. Like here, on a mountain. In the tabernacle, especially in the Holy of Holies, the glory of God, the radiant, bright glory of God manifested in the tabernacle. Just like we see here. And so, Jesus is showing Peter, John, and James a glimpse behind the curtain of himself. The glory of God has been withheld from people. Jesus had this glory all along. Jesus is God. This glory has always been there, but he hasn't shown it. But at this time, Jesus is giving these three, and at the time, just these three, a glimpse into his own glory. The curtain is being pulled back, but only temporarily. And in doing so, Jesus is foreshadowing his own second coming. When Jesus returns, he will return in full glory, and the whole world will see it, and the whole world will know exactly who it is that's shown up There'll be no doubt in anybody's mind, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. They will either be doing it in compulsion, recognizing the thing that they have denied their entire lives, and doing it in remorse, or they will be doing it in glory and praise. I pray that each one here will be the latter group, on our knees, crying, Jesus is Lord, as a confession of faith, not a confession of, oh dear God, help me. What have I done? But Jesus is removing the blinds a little bit and foreshadowing his second coming. Of course, the disciples see this. And Peter, who's a bit brash, speaks up, says something. And in verses 32 to 33, we have Peter's reaction. And in his reaction, what we're going to see in these two verses is that Peter shows his lack of understanding. Now, something to consider. Peter, John, James, and the rest of them, they may not have an extensive formal education, but as good Jews, they would have had a certain level of a formal education of the law. As youngsters, they would have had to memorize, I've read either the first part or the entire first five books, regardless, more than probably most of us have memorized. But they were taught this. So this was not something that is just radically new to them as far as, oh, things about the Old Testament. And so they have some knowledge. And when Peter responds to the Transfiguration, he shows that despite his training, despite his education, despite his time with Jesus so far, despite seeing all the miracles, despite all that, he still lacks understanding. So what's going on? Verse 32. It says that, now Peter and those who were with him, John and James, were heavy with sleep. Now that means in the Greek, it means either they were asleep or they were about to fall asleep, but either way, they were exhausted, they were about to fall asleep. And it says later that they were awoken or made wide awake. Luke mentions the fact that they're sleeping for a purpose, because he's trying to indicate that here the disciples are, they're brought up by Jesus. Jesus says, you three, come with me. They're given a special privilege of seeing this. And what do? They're asleep. They're not paying attention. They don't see really what's going on. Describe so many Christians today, so many people today who are spiritually asleep and their brains are turned off. Not thinking, not contemplating, not discerning. Nope. Not learning. Just asleep. Well, despite their sleepiness, it says they became fully awake when this stuff was happening. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Verse 32. Oh, how many of us have been startled awake by an alarm clock or a sound? And we go from sleeping to instantly, we are up and we are alert. Well, as much as a sound, or in this case, a thunderstorm can do that for people, imagine when the glory of the Almighty God shows up. You think they're going to be awake and alert suddenly? Oh, yeah. And they still didn't understand, as evidenced by Peter's statement. Verse 33, how does Peter respond? As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Okay, now Peter's excited here. I'll explain why that excitement is there. It's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, or literally tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. So Peter is responding, and he says, let's build tabernacles or tents. And this word choice is, by the statement that he didn't know what he's saying, indicates that Peter probably said this in his mind by accident, but it was providential, because in mentioning the tabernacles, Peter is actually referencing the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents. It goes by other names. It's all the same thing. And so Peter unknowingly is referencing that and invoking everything that that feast depicts. Now, I won't cover all of it this morning. Just cover a few things. First, the Feast of Tabernacles looks both backwards and forwards. So what does the Feast of Tabernacles look back to? The Feast of Tabernacles looks back to when God delivered his people out of the bondage to Egypt. It also looks back to when God provided for and led his people through the wilderness. And so it looks backward to that. But the Feast of Tabernacles also looks forward. It looks forward to when Messiah will free his people from the bondage to sin. It also looks forward to when the Messiah will provide for and lead his people through the wilderness, which we are living as Christians right now in this world, awaiting the time that we enter the promised land, aka heaven. And so it looks backward and forward. Also, the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast that Messiah will celebrate with his people at the second coming. And so it has an end times or eschatological aspect there. And so Peter says, hey, look what's going on. Let's build tabernacles. Let's celebrate. Now, why is he so excited? Well, first he looks around and sees what's going on. He sees Jesus, Messiah, is here. Elijah's here. Moses is here. The disciples are here. The glory of God is here. The kingdom rule must be starting right now. Let's celebrate. And Peter's premature in his exhilaration here. Peter's jumping the gun, wanting to go all the way to the very end and start celebrating right now, but he's premature in this. But also, Peter speaks, it says, end of verse 33, not knowing what he said. Peter makes two mistakes here in his statement. First, he shows that he does not understand the significance or the depths of what's going on. He doesn't comprehend just the sheer magnitude of the Transfiguration and how it's connected to the Feast of Tabernacles and how it's connected to the temple and how it's connected to the wilderness and how it's connected to Moses and Elijah and how it's connected to the creation story and how it's connected to all of this. He doesn't comprehend that. His statement shows that in his brashness, he doesn't understand. And so he's speaking in ignorance, but also, possibly inadvertently, based upon his confession earlier that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God the Son, I would make a case that he's speaking, does something inadvertently, and that is, he takes Jesus, and he, by saying, let's build a tent for you, Jesus, and for you, Moses, and for you, Elijah, and he takes Jesus and lowers him to the same level as mere men. Oops. Shouldn't do that. Now, is Peter intending to do that? I would say no. But he is doing that by implication. That Jesus, you are at the same level as these mere men. Problem here. So he's speaking in ignorance about the events. He's lowering Jesus. How many times in our activities or in the things that we do, do we lower Jesus to less than he really is? How often do we treat Jesus as either our buddy, which he is our friend, but he's far more than that? Or do we treat Jesus as someone who's there to help us and make him our servant, not realizing that Jesus is God incarnate? We should never lower Jesus. We should always remember who it is we worship and who it is we're dealing with. Peter just speaks. He does what Peter does. Sees something and reacts. In this case, starts talking and speaks in ignorance and says things that are flat out wrong. Well, verses 34 to 36, God the Father has something to say about this. What's going on in verse 34? As Peter was saying these things, so Peter's going on talking about things, so what is recorded here is probably not all that Peter said. Peter's going on talking about things, and God interrupts him. God the Father interrupts Peter. How's he do it? Verse 34, a cloud came down and overshadowed them. So verse 34, God the Father interrupts Peter in the middle of his conversation by sending this glory cloud. Now, when we talk about a glory cloud, this is not something that is normal. This is a very rare occurrence in Scripture to have this happen. Now, some people today have tried to manufacture glory clouds. There was one organization out in California who a few years ago told people, the glory cloud of God is in this place. It literally was glitter that they were shooting out of stuff on the ceiling. It wasn't a glory cloud. It was literally glitter, but they claimed it was the glory of God. It wasn't. Yeah. People will try to do that kind of stuff. But the glory of God, this cloud is a rare occasion. We've seen it in the temple and tabernacle, and we've seen it on Mount Sinai. That's pretty much about it. Other than that, it's seen in heaven in visions. But on earth, it doesn't happen all the time. At least, not yet. But God interrupts with this cloud, and this glory cloud, this bright, radiant cloud coming down is overpowering. It is scary. It is terrifying. What's it say? As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They were afraid. Who wouldn't be? Personally, I'd be terrified. How many of us, when we hear a bump in the night, get a little nervous? When we don't see things or don't understand things, we get scared. Now imagine when the glory of the Creator of everything shows up. You think you'll be a little terrified? I would be. No wonder when God showed up in many ways, even not to this extent, no wonder it is often recorded that the people fell down and said, "Forgive me, I'm unworthy," or fell down as if dead. Recognizing, compared to God, we are insignificant, yet God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross and shed his blood for sin and raise again so that all who repent and believe in him will be saved. And he's the only way to salvation. And we'll see that in a little bit. But they were terrified. But this glory cloud showing up is reminiscent of what happened at Sinai and in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. Now, a little bit about what happened there. Let's begin with the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, there was the ark in the Holy of Holies. And this was also in the temple. The only person who could enter there, where the glory of God showed up, the brightness, the radiance, the cloud showed up, the only one who could enter was the high priest, and he could only enter one time per year, and then only after going through rigorous rituals to make sure he's ritually cleansed. Fail in any way, and he would die. If anybody else went in, or if he went in at the wrong time, death. So it's a serious thing. On Mount Sinai, when the glory of God showed up in the cloud, what happened? The people of God were scared. They were terrified. And they backed up. They didn't want to be around that. And Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And what did God say? "I cannot show you my full glory. I'll show you what he says, back of my hand," basically a way of saying, just tiny little bit. "Because if I showed you my glory, Moses, you will die." And yet so many people today, even Christians, have the nerve to act like God is just up there and he's here for us, and act like God is somehow less than he is, or that we are more than what we are. We are the creation. He is the Creator. By nature, we are sinners destined to hell. He is holy and righteous and perfect. He is infinite. We are finite. We should always remember Jesus is God. We are nowhere near that. By comparison, if we encounter the glory of God in our natural state apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we die. We need to remember who we're dealing with. So we have the tabernacle and Sinai being depicted here. No wonder Peter and John and James were scared. Who wouldn't be? But what happened? It's not just that the cloud showed up. God showed up, interrupting Peter, and then in verse 35, he said something. God the Father spoke, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." By the way, this is evocative of something that was said in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses is speaking to the people, and Moses tells the people that God will send a prophet like him, ultimately far better than him, but God will send a prophet like him, listen, and that the people are to listen to him. And what's God say? Here is my Son, listen to him. In other words, that prophet you've been looking for, the one that's going to teach you the ultimate fulfillment, it's him. It's him. But in God's response, God is responding to what Peter has just said, and he responds to Peter's two big mistakes. First thing that God the Father says, "This is my Son." And then he says, "He is my chosen one." So what he's doing here is God is affirming Jesus' identity. He's responding to Peter's lowering of Jesus. And saying, don't do that, Peter. So what do these phrases mean? My Son indicates that Jesus is God the Son. We should never lower him. He is God the Son, to be exalted. But he also says that he is my chosen one, verse 35. Now, some might think that means that Jesus was a person that God said, "Hey, you're a good enough person. I'm going to elevate you to the point of being Messiah." That's not what that means. To be the chosen one here means that Jesus is the chosen instrument of God's salvation plan. In other words, Jesus is Messiah. How is salvation accomplished? God said, through Jesus. He's the one that was prophesied. He is the one that the Old Testament has told about. He is the one that when God told Adam and Eve that the seed of Eve will crush the serpent, that seed of Eve is Jesus. When the prophets talked about the coming Messiah, it's Jesus. When the Old Testament says that Messiah is coming who will save his people, it's Jesus. Jesus is that one. And so God the Father is affirming the identity of Jesus. Where Peter lowered Jesus, inadvertently, most likely, God says, oh no, he's to be exalted. He is infinitely far beyond you, Peter. And he's infinitely far beyond you and I. And so he responds that way. But also in verse 35, he says, after this is my Son, he's my chosen one. He says, listen to him. Again, back to Deuteronomy 18:15. Listen to him. What does it mean to listen to Jesus? It doesn't mean simply hear what he has to say. In Scripture, when it talks about listening to God, what it means is this: learn from him. Obey him. In other words, what God the Father is essentially saying is this: hey, Peter, sit down, be quiet, open up your ears, and start learning. You don't know what you're talking about. So many of us need to heed that. Maybe some of you in here are thinking that of me. I wish you would sit down, be quiet, I'm done listening. But so many people are in churches spouting off things and they have no idea what they're talking about. Saying things they may not even realize what they're saying. There are so many people who are in pulpits spouting off stuff that they may not realize what they're spouting off is heresy, but they don't realize it. They need to sit down, be quiet, and spend more time learning. And so God the Father is responding to Peter's ignorance here. And he's saying, Jesus' teaching, Peter, you need to listen to him because you may think Moses and Elijah were great teachers. Jesus is infinitely better. Learn from him. We need to learn from Jesus. And so God the Father has responded to what Peter has said in his lowering of Jesus and his failure to understand. We need to spend time learning from Jesus. And how's it end? Verse 36. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Peter, John, and James didn't tell anybody else at the time what they had seen. They kept it to themselves. Now, they did talk about it later, but that was after Pentecost. But up until then, silence. Now, we can debate why. I would speculate that it's probably because they heeded God's instructions. Learn. So they decided to spend some time learning. But for whatever reason, they did not tell anybody. Now, we can look at other texts, and we see in Matthew that Jesus instructed them to tell no one. But in Luke, it suffices to say that they told no one. They kept silent. But what's key here is the first part of verse 36. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Things had ended. Transfiguration is over. And what remains? Jesus in the middle of the people, in between John, Peter, and James, and all eyes focused on Messiah. Jesus was at the center, where he belongs. And so, what is the point? What is the lesson? What's the takeaway from all of this? It's right there in the Father's response. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. God was not merely responding to Peter. He was instructing all of humanity about who Jesus is and how we should respond. We must learn from Jesus. It begins by us recognizing who Jesus is, God the Son, the Messiah, the only way of salvation. There is no salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot earn it. Good works won't get us there. Going to church won't get us there. Being religious won't get us there. Faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, because salvation is a gift of God, never earned. It's not a reward. It's something that God chooses to give. It's a gift of grace. We must recognize who Jesus is, that Jesus is God the Son, and Jesus, God the Son, will return in unimaginable glory. And when Jesus returns at the second coming, it's too late. Too late. Don't wait until then. Don't say, I'm going to wait till Jesus shows up in that full glory, then I'll believe in him. If you're doing that, it's too late. Do it now. Now. Put your faith in Jesus now. Trust him now. Repent and believe now. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Don't delay. But we as Christians and as humans must recognize that Jesus is God. We also must recognize that despite our knowledge, despite our training, we don't know as much as we think we do. We can know a whole lot, and all that we know barely scratches the surface. You can have the highest education. I do. I have a PhD. It's what they call a terminal degree. No degree higher than that. But compared to the knowledge of God and compared to God and compared to Jesus, my PhD is utter trash. I know nothing compared to the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus. Paul, the most educated of all the disciples, of all the apostles, had probably the equivalent of a PhD or multiples. At his death, wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, bring me the books and the writings. In other words, bring me scripture and the commentaries. What he's telling Timothy is this, I am about to die, but I'm not done learning. I still have a whole lot I have yet to learn. You and I have a lot to learn. There's an infinite amount of knowledge about God. And when we think we understand something, we've only just begun. We need to spend time learning. So how do we learn from Jesus? We learn from Jesus through Scripture. Spending time in the Word of God, studying the Word of God. We can do that at home on our own, but I strongly encourage that we do that with other believers in small group, in Bible study, in Sunday school. And if you're not attending Sunday school, I strongly encourage you to come. Because in Sunday school and in small groups, you can go into greater depth and have longer conversations about things. You can spend more time looking at the various connections with the Transfiguration than I can up here. But we must spend time studying and learning Scripture. And by the way, you can memorize the entire Bible and know nothing about what it says. The Pharisees and scribes memorized the entire law. Many of them, quite possible, had memorized the entire Old Testament. And Jesus constantly told them, you don't understand what you know. You don't understand what you've memorized. They had all the knowledge, but they had zero or very little understanding. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus, formally trained, a Pharisee. Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus goes, huh? And Jesus basically says, you're learned, you have an education. I shouldn't have to explain this to you. You're a teacher of others, and you don't understand this simple thing? As much as he was trained and as much as he knew, he didn't understand. We need to spend time learning Scripture, but we also spend time learning from Jesus in prayer. Prayer is about more than going to God and saying, God, here's what's on my heart. Amen, I'm done. Prayer is also about listening to God. It's asking God to interact with us, to guide us, to teach us. So we must learn from Jesus through prayer. And in the end, ultimately in everything we do, from verse 36, Jesus was found alone, the center of attention. Our focus, 100% of our focus in ministry is on Jesus. He is the center of what we do. Jesus is the person we preach. Jesus is the message we preach. Christ crucified for sin and resurrected on the third day. That is our message. And many today put a strong focus on God the Father. Nothing wrong with talking about God the Father. You have God the Father talking here. But God the Father said, Jesus is the one whom I sent. Listen to him. We need to listen to Jesus. We need to focus on Jesus. Many people today put a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit to the detriment of Jesus. Jesus becomes almost secondary or a sideshow to the Holy Spirit. And it's all about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. When God the Spirit says, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, and we say, look at the Holy Spirit, what we're saying is, hey, God, I know you say look at Jesus, but I'm going to choose to do my own thing. And the Holy Spirit becomes a tool for our own use. We ought to listen to what the Holy Spirit says. Look at Jesus. Jesus, this is my son, the Father says, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Our focus must be on Jesus. We access the Father through Jesus. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. How do we know the Father? By knowing Jesus. How do we see the Father? By seeing Jesus. We need to focus on Jesus. And we will lead people to the Father by leading them to Jesus. We must learn from Jesus. Can we say in our daily lives that we are learning from Jesus? Or do we think we have enough knowledge? Who in here would go to a doctor and get medical treatment from someone who barely understands anything about medicine? I wouldn't. I'd rather go to someone who understands medicine. Who in here would take their car to someone who can identify the parts of the engine but has no idea how it works? I want a mechanic who knows what they're talking about. If we want to understand the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we must learn from Jesus. Do we learn from Jesus? Are we doing what we can to know Jesus more? Or are we just complacent and content in our ignorance? It's time that we spent time learning from Jesus.